Well, good morning, everyone. For those that I haven't already welcomed, really good Lord's Day morning. We'll be continuing today through our series on Christian complacency, something that we have talked about before and saying that Christian and complacent, these are oxymorons. They shouldn't go together. A Christian shouldn't be complacent. We're coming to the fifth sermon in our series. The first sermon in the series was from Philippians 3, chapter 12 to 14, in which set up the whole idea of striving and focusing on Christ's likeness, that needed to be our aim as believers. Our second sermon was from 1 Thessalonians 4, calling us to strive to be holy because our God is holy. Our third sermon from Ephesians 4 challenged us to see that if we are being a loving saint, if we are fulfilling our call as believers to build up the body of Christ. And our last sermon was around a believer's acceptable worship, which comes from being transformed to worship. We found that one in Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, where the emphasis of being transformed comes from the renewing of our mind as the requirement. And so today's sermon is maybe going to feel a little bit like a follow-up to that last sermon in the series. Our minds need to be renewed. And the only way to do that is through the washing of the Word of God. But unfortunately, that tends to be an area that believers struggle in. An area that maybe we're most complacent in or most neglectful of, the Word of God, taken for granted. And now there can be many reasons for this. None of them are good reasons, mind you, but there can be many reasons for this, things like being tired from work or having to get up early to go to work or maybe just busy with life. How many of us have said things like, well, it's just the stage of life that we're in, busy with kids or activities, things that are just making things a little chaotic right now. You know, I'll read, I'll attend, I'll put time aside when things slow down, but they never do. One reason may even be the fact that we have so many copies of God's Word at home. They're on our tables, our desks, our chairs. We see them all the time, and they almost become like wallpaper. But ultimately, being complacent with the Word of God only comes because we're not making it a priority. We're not seeing it as valuable. We're not seeing it as more desirable than gold, yes, than fine gold, or more sweeter than honey, the drippings of honeycomb, as we heard Paul read from Psalms 19 this morning. There is a complacency to the fact that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord, as Deuteronomy 8:3 tells us. And so it's almost laughable to think that we have the very Word of God, the Word in which He reveals Himself, in which He reveals His salvation for us, in which He reveals His will for His children, and yet, as His children, we not care to hear Him speak to us, which is what He does through His Word. And it's laughable. Not caring to know Him more, not caring to grow more in the grace and knowledge of Him, not caring to walk in obedience as He has commanded us to walk. And then I would add, not caring to show that we love Him because those who love Him keep His commandments, meaning they have to know His commandments. And so today we'll look at what Scripture says about how to not be complacent with God's Word. So our text, as you've seen in your bulletins and on your handouts, you'll see that it's from Acts chapter 17, verse 11. It's a verse that is found in a narrative section of Scripture. The early church in the book of Acts is being spread, and that's kind of what's happening in our text. I will begin reading from Acts 17, verse 1 to verse 12, even though verse 11 is where we will spend our time. So Acts 17, beginning in verse 1. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them. And for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of their brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And now these, the Bereans, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And therefore many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek men and women. Please bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are ever grateful that we have your word, that we can come before you and come with confidence, knowing that we are coming to worship you in a way that you have prescribed in your word. We thank you for your word and how it is perfect. We thank you that it's pure. We thank you that as you have revealed yourself to it and revealed your will for us and your salvation through it, that we can truly see it as much better than gold, than precious stones, than sweeter as we consume it than things like honey. You have so generously and graciously blessed us with your word, not leaving us to our own devices, not leaving us to our own thoughts and desires, but prescribing and showing us how it is we can live a life that is pleasing to you. And this morning, as we look at your word and we see how your word is pointing us to needing to know it, needing to read it, needing to study and meditate upon it, that you can just remove distractions from our minds this morning, that you can use your word. We know your word is effective, that it never goes out empty. And so as I'm your mouthpiece here this morning, may your word go out and accomplish all that it sets out to do. Amen. Now, sticking with the pattern that I've used in the other sermons in this series, I again titled this one with a question, hoping that it already has us asking the question, what does it mean to be noble-minded? Hoping that it already has us ready to be self-examining ourselves. And so, are you noble-minded? This title, I'm basically pulling it straight from the description of the Bereans. The Bereans were more noble-minded. And so as we look at this a little bit more, we will see two virtues that the biblical definition of noble-minded is. And it's the word received and the word examined. Now, maybe some of you are waiting for potluck to point out something in your handouts. My son was not so nice to me. He pointed it right away, is that some of your points may say 0.3 instead of 0.2 on the back of your handouts. Half of you will have the right ones. Half of you will have a 0.3 that I forgot to change. So I'm not skipping a point for those of you that have the 0.3. It is just it's just 2 points. The word examined, the word received. Our verse today is fairly straightforward in its breakdown. The Bereans were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians. It's a statement that stands by itself. The reason being, the reason clause or the causal clause, because or for they received the word with great eagerness, to which the condition of receiving the word eagerly is further explained, as they examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And so the Bereans, contrary to the Thessalonians, they accepted the word taught because the word taught was confirmed by Scripture. So what is it to be noble-minded? Well, funny enough, or maybe not funny enough, this is the only place in Scripture where it's actually, this Greek word is translated as noble-minded. There's no real explanation except kind of that it's translated this way. But this Greek word is used two other places, and these times they're translated as noble or a noble man. The idea of being well-born or of noble race. Luke 19, verses 11 to 27, it shows this word nobleman. I'm going to read this whole section of verses here in this parable, paying attention, or ask that you pay attention to the slaves, the ones that think like a nobleman, that act like a nobleman. And I think in that we can see what it is to be noble-minded. Luke 19, 11 to 27 reads, that while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was in Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And so Jesus said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him, that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, master, your mina has made me 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave. Because you've been faithful in a little thing, you are to be an authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said also, and you are to be over 5 cities. Another came, saying, master, here is your mina, which I have put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man, and that you take up what you did not lay down, and you reap what you do not sow. And he said to them, by your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put the money in the bank? And have come, I would have collected it with interest. And then he said to the bystander, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. This is a parable that Jesus is teaching about his imminent departure to receive his kingdom and that he would one day return to rule. But in here we can see how the slaves acted. The slaves that acted like the nobleman that had given them the minas, they used what the nobleman had given them to expand the nobleman's kingdom, to please the nobleman. They did not sit on it. They did not hide it. They didn't behave as a slave, but they behaved like a nobleman. They used to their advantage, to the benefit of the nobleman, what the nobleman had left them responsible with. Now, we see the first two slaves, they knew the nobleman. They truly knew the nobleman, following then in his footsteps and actions like he would have done. But the third slave, we see that this was not the case. He did not truly know the master as seen by his actions, despite his profession of knowing him. What we have is the very Word of God. It's been given to us, and it is more valuable than any minas. And it's for us to use for the benefit of His kingdom. And so I ask, are we being noble-minded in how we treat His infallible Word that He has given to us? Are we being noble-minded in how we receive and live out His Word that He has entrusted to us? I do believe this parable gives us an idea of what being noble-minded is, but because we don't have any other definition to it, I went to our old friend Webster's 1828, and it's what's so good about going to Webster's sometimes is that it actually gives you the reference and uses the reference to help build up the explanation. And here we have this description with Acts 17:11 listed as being sincere, honest, of excellent character, and ready to receive the truth. Ready to receive the truth. And so biblically, to be noble-minded is to receive the truth of God and act accordingly. Like the slaves that received the minas, and they acted accordingly. And as we are kind of getting into our first point now, we see that it really helps explain this definition of noble-minded. For they received the word with eagerness. The idea that you can't be noble-minded if you do not receive the word of God with eagerness. And the emphasis here is on the verb receiving. Received is defined as to receive favorably, to give ear to embrace, make one's own, to approve or not disprove of, not to reject. It's very different than the Christmas gift that when you were a kid you got from grandma that you pretended to like and receive but proceeded to never, ever wear again. No, this is to fully and to energetically receive, to receive favorably. Being noble-minded is to wholeheartedly embrace and approve of God's Word. In Acts 8:14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the Word of God, what did they do? They sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he, the Holy Spirit, had not yet fallen upon them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Here, as the church was being persecuted and being scattered from Jerusalem, the word of God was also being spread. The word was being preached everywhere as that the believers had gone as they fled this persecution. And Philip, as he was preaching in Samaria, there were some that had heard the word of God preached. And it says that the word of God had its effect in their hearts. We're told that some received the word, that there was a profession of faith, that there was obedience of faith being seen in them being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. To these that had received the word, that had received it favorably, they embraced it and approved of it. They didn't reject it. We see Peter and John were sent to them and prayed for them. And we see that it was true conversion because the Holy Spirit was bestowed upon them. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, again we see this word received used. Paul, as he is commending the church in Thessalonica for walking in a manner that is worthy of God, says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that you received the word of God, which you heard from us, that you accepted it, not as the word of man, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." And this verse here shows us a bit as well of what it is to receive the word of God. That it's accepting it, not because it's the word of man, but because it's the very word of God. That accepting it is having God's word perform its work in us. It changes us. It gives us new desires. It results in conduct change. It's not about ourselves, but it's about God. The Thessalonians, they gave ear and they accepted the word of God. They received it favorably and it was evident. You see, that's the thing about when you truly believe something, it changes how you live. It becomes obvious to those around you because it's what consumes your thoughts. It's what consumes your conversations and your actions. The Word of God performs its work in those who believe. This word received we see again in the book of James. James, as we know, is a book of application. It's about faith worked out. And listen to what James says in regard to how the word is to be received. "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourself doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was." James here is telling us to not be quick to think that we know everything, but instead we're to be quick to hear the word taught. Don't respond in rashness or anger when you hear something in the word of God that you don't like. But instead, see that it's sin that's probably you're harboring or holding onto, and put that aside. Repent. It's humbling yourself before God. Because if you don't think that God is greater or His Word is greater, it won't have its work in you. It won't be received. Don't just let the Word go in your ears, but receiving is responding accordingly. Otherwise, it is just going in one ear and out the other. James also says in verse 21 that those that hear and don't do are deluded. They're deluded, where we get the word delusional from. So they are delusional. It's just a self-religiosity to feel good about hearing the word of God, but not really receiving it because those that do receive it are doers of it. And ultimately, the importance of receiving the word of God implanted is of such eternal importance to us because it is through that our souls are saved. That's what the Word reveals to us about ourselves and about God and His salvific plan that makes it so valuable. And so they receive the Word, but our text goes on to say they receive the Word with great eagerness. Eagerness, the idea of zeal, of with spirit and with readiness of mind. Eagerness is prefaced here with the word great, meaning of the highest degree, the maximum. And so we could say that it is with the utmost. Great eagerness is like the utmost zeal, the utmost of spirit, the utmost of readiness of mind. And from this definition of eagerness, we can actually see that it's pointing to receiving the Word of God with your heart and your soul and your mind, with zeal, with spirit and readiness of mind, to receive the Word with a mind that is ready to receive it, a heart that is ready to be convicted by it, and a soul that is ready to be encouraged by it and ready to act upon it. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 11 to 9, verse 2. It's a slightly longer cross-reference here, but we see the word eagerness used four times. We see it translated as readiness. Paul, writing to the Corinthian church about Titus coming to collect financial support from the Jerusalem church that was suffering. Leading up to our passage, he's using the churches in Macedonia as an example of supporting the brethren in need. Paul reminds them in our text that he is reminding them of the readiness that they already have expressed and shown, teaching them that it's not about how much they give, but the readiness of spirit to desire to support, and then using the readiness of Titus and those appointed, including himself, in the administration of this stewardship. So 2 Corinthians 8, 11 begins, "But now finish doing it also, just as there was a readiness to desire it, so there will also be completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being supplied for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God who put the same earnestness on your behalf in the hearts of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. We have sent along with him a brother whose fame in the things of the gospel spread through the churches. Not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our readiness, taking precaution so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. We have sent with him our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the church, a glory to Christ. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. For it is a superfluous thing for me to write to you about the ministry of the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boasted about you to the Macedonians, namely, that Acacia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them." Again, this word for eagerness, hopefully you guys caught it as readiness, as it was said four times. And we can clearly see in this ministry of giving the idea of zeal, spirit, and readiness of mind. It's clear that even in giving, as Paul is writing, that it's about the heart. And we know that God does not look at the outward appearances of man, but he looks at the heart. He cares about the heart. Receiving God's word with eagerness is paramount in ministering and serving God with eagerness. The only way to walk in obedience is to have our minds enlightened by God's authoritative word. The only thing that will prick your hearts to doing the things of God for the glory of God is his word having its work in the hearts of men. The only way to delight in service to God and living a worshipful life to God is through the effective work of the word on the souls of men. I remember when I was a teenager, and maybe many of you remember this as well, that our youth group would often go to youth retreats. They would go to different Bible schools that would have these youth retreats. And we would come back from these youth retreats on fire for God. But why was it that this fire soon flamed out instead of spreading upon return? I think it's because we came back hopped up on adrenaline, being emotionally charged from listening to loud music that was repetitive and maybe positive reinforcement about how much God loves us. We were in a bubble for the weekend, being filled with the things that we desired. Lots of food, lots of friends, lots of feeling good about ourselves. Now these retreats, at least the ones that I went to, were more about the entertainment, more about the activity, being away from school, with maybe just a little bit of the sprinkling in of God stuff. The Word of God was not a priority, maybe just a small add-on. And if I'm being honest, the reason I went to these youth retreats, it wasn't to hear the Word of God. And so I went and I was catered to. But how many of us feel like that today, where not really wanting to receive the Word of God with readiness? Coming maybe to church just for community or for the fellowship or to feel good about yourself, to be served, to be catered to, content in the knowledge that you already have. See, that's the thing with zeal, that zeal can only be faked for so long. Eventually, the things that you desire actually end up becoming your priority. And if it's not the things of God, if it's not the Word of God, then what happens is God is put on the back burner. Ultimately, then, you stand guilty of breaking the first commandment because now you have put other gods before the one true God. One of the reasons I used the 2 Corinthians passage and used all of it was because of what we see in the very last verse I read. Verse 2 of chapter 9. The Corinthian readiness, this zeal that they had, as we've seen at the end of the verse, what did it do? It stirred up others. The zeal for the things of God, the zeal for the Word of God, it stirs up others to that same zeal. Again, I apologize. I don't like using myself as an example, and I find myself doing it twice here today. But I recognize that even in my life. My brother Jeff, who many of you guys know, many years ago started showing this zeal for the Word of God. Always reading, always studying, always going to Bible studies, sacrificing personal time to prepare for teaching Bible studies. And this turned into him wanting to see others grow and learn more from the Word of God. The zeal that I seen in him was contagious. It was contagious for me. I started reading more, studying more, hearing God's Word taught more via Bible studies through the week or listening to sermons throughout the week as I was driving. I was very much aware that it was seeing Jeff mature in the faith that wanted, or that I had the desire in me wanting that same thing. It's where my eagerness for God's Word began to develop with zeal and with spirit and readiness of mind. That's what it does. Zeal for the things of God spreads to others. And we see this even in how the elders of the church, they are to be an example to others to follow in. Paul to Timothy tells him to be an example as he is shepherding the church in Ephesus. And I think that, or I shouldn't think, this applies to all ministers of the gospel. 1 Timothy 4, verse 6 to 16 reads, as Paul is writing to Timothy, and pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of the sound doctrine with which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promises for the present life, but also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. It is for this that we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, show yourself as an example to those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. We see that to be a godly example to others, it's crucial to be constantly nourished on the words of faith and of sound doctrine, which allows us to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, which is the response for those that have fixed their hope on the living God should have. We are to show ourselves as an example in our speech, our conduct, our, our love, faith, purity, giving attention to the reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching, taking pains in these things, being absorbed in them. Again, so that our progress may be evident to all and our zeal may be seen by all. Now this, as he's writing to Timothy, an overseer in the church in Ephesus, so we see it applies to all pastors. This should be the standard, but this should be the standard for believers as well. We should all want our zeal to stir up others to the same zeal for the Word of God, which will have its effect in stirring up zeal for all things God. If you have a zeal for God and His Word, what does that mean? It means you're absorbed in it. You make hearing the Word of God a priority. You long for the pure milk of the Word, and you value it above everything else. Meaning, you take opportunities to hear God's Word taught. You make all of Sunday morning a priority to hear His Word. You plan your days to be available to hear God's Word taught throughout the week, whether it is through Bible studies or conferences or replaying sermons. You take pains in striving in these things. You even sacrifice temporal things because the eternal things carry more value. So as we wrap up our first point, we need to see that to be noble-minded, that God's Word needs to be received. It needs to be received favorably, to be embraced. It needs to be approved. And it's to be done with eagerness, with readiness of heart, soul, and mind. Which brings us to our second point, the Word examined. Our verse reads that, "Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the Word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." The noble-minded Bereans were so because they received the Word with eagerness and they confirmed it, the doctrine, the teaching, to be true by daily examining the Scriptures. In fact, I don't believe you can properly receive the Word without examining it. The key word in this phrase is examining. It's to examine or to judge. The idea of to investigate or to inquire into, to even scrutinize or sift or to question. And when we hear words like that, sometimes we think, well, these sound negative. Scrutinizing or question is not something that we should be taking negative. It should be seen as positive. To see if the word taught is true. It is a positive thing, and a positive reason even to do it is to confirm truth. To know that what you have received and heard, and to believe that it's true. That's a positive thing because it brings us assurance and it brings us confidence. I know the language does sound very judicial, to investigate and to judge and to question. And we often see this word used exactly that way in Scripture. Paul, as he was being investigated by those, if he was a true apostle, uses that in 1 Corinthians 9. Pilate also in Luke 23, verse 14, uses it in a very much judicial sense when he's examining Christ, saying that to those that brought Christ before him, that you brought this man to me as one who incites people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in him. Pilate examined, he investigated, and he ultimately judged Jesus innocent. But 1 Corinthians 2, verses 14 to 16, I think uses this word in a way that helps us to understand our text even better. Here it's translated as appraised. A natural man does not accept the things of God or things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. For he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Three times this word examined, used as appraised, is here. Paul speaking to his reliance on the Spirit, and as believers, we have to know that we have the Spirit of God in us, we have the mind of Christ, and it's for the purpose of spiritually appraising or spiritually examining all things. And how do we do that? We do that through the Word of God. It comes through the recognition that God's Word is true, that God's Word is infallible, that it's pure, that it's sufficient, that it's efficient, and that it's authoritative since it is the Word of God. How do we spiritually appraise or examine all things? We examine all things through the lens of God's Word to confirm truth. We examine all things through the lens of God's Word to confirm truth. Now our text, it's narrative. The verbs in our verses are indicatives and participles. They're not imperatives. What that means is they're not commands, but they're facts being stated and being built up. However, what we can glean from the example is that if we aim to be noble-minded like the Bereans, we need to examine daily the Scriptures. We need to prioritize the reading of God's Word, to examine and to inquire of the Scriptures to see if these things are so, to judge, to determine what is right and holy and true. Sin nature is such a horrendous thing. It's so easy to sit and to watch or play mind-numbing, time-wasting, non-beneficial things for even hours on end. These things that really only aim to distract us, take us away from things that actually have eternal importance, and to conform us to the ideology of the world. But to put that same time into reading God's Word, into studying God's Word, meditating upon God's Word, it becomes too tedious or too laborious for us. The one thing that actually helps bring value in this life and the life to come is the one thing that our flesh doesn't want to spend time doing. The pride of the flesh, maybe the desires of the flesh, selfishly wanting the temporal and the fleeting things, but not desiring the things that bring eternal value. And so we need to daily be buffeting ourselves to be able to walk in accordance with the will of God. And this is best accomplished by daily spending time in the Word of God. Deuteronomy 11:18, it may sound familiar because it is an echo of the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, but it says, "You therefore shall impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead." The best way to have God's Word impressed upon our heart and soul and bound to us is to daily be reading God's Word. And so is this the case for you? How many times a week do you pick up the Word of God and read and hear Him speak to you? In the book of Malachi, there's curses being put on the priests for not being faithful with how they are handling God's Word. We also, as believers, we've been given the completed canon of Scripture, and we have to appropriately and properly handle His Word. So we need to take care of knowing how God responds to those who make light of His Word. Malachi 2, verses 1 to 9, we see as it's speaking to the priests, "And now this commandment is for you, O priests, if you do not listen and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord our host, then I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on their face and refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence. And so he revered me, and he stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my way, but are showing partiality in the instruction." We have been called to accurately handle God's Word. And Timothy says we are to be approved workmen, that we are those who know how to accurately handle God's Word. And Paul goes on further in 2 Timothy to say that all Scripture is inspired by God. It's God's Word, God-breathed. And as such, it's profitable for teaching. It's profitable for reproof. It's profitable for correction and for training in righteousness. And here we have the purpose, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so how is a workman to be equipped? By the work of the Word in him. How is it to be done if we are being complacent then with the Word of God? How is it to be done if we are making light of or disregarding the gift of His Word? Now, obviously, rhetorical questions, because the obvious answer here is we can't. And to try, then, is only to make God in our own image or in our own likeness. And we know that that's an issue because we fall short. We'd never be able to walk as those chosen by God if that's the case. Colossians 3 talks about how we should walk as those chosen by God. We are to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to Him through God the Father. It's the Word of God that allows us to walk obediently. It's the Word of God that allows us to put on a heart of compassion, to walk in kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, to be able to bear with one another, to be able to forgive one another. It's the Word of God that enables us to put on love and to have the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. It's the Word of God that equips us with all wisdom to teach, to admonish one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And it's the Word of God dwelling within us that grants us recognition of our thankfulness to God and gives us the ability to do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus for His glory. I'd like to go into just kind of one more reference here on this. Go into Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. I know I'm going right to the back, and for those that are familiar with Revelations, you know Revelation chapter 3, we have letters to the churches. Now, this letter is to the church in Philadelphia, also known as the faithful church. Many of these churches these letters are written to were for those that were not faithful. Revelation 3, 7 to 13, it reads, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut because you have a little power and have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, those who are the Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you because you have kept the word of my perseverance. I also will keep you from the hour of testing, the hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell in the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He will not go out from it anymore, and I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The church in Philadelphia and the believers in Philadelphia, they were faithful because they kept the word of God. God knew their deeds. God knows our deeds. God knows who keeps His word. God rewards those who keeps His word, just like He curses those who disregard His word, like we read in Malachi. All of this to say that it is the requirement of all of us to examine God's word often, even daily, to be faithful to His word, to be found approved, to be able to accurately handle His word, to have His word impressed upon our hearts, to know what is true, to be convinced and convicted by the truth, and then to continually cling to that truth. For those that had come to Bible study as we were working through Jude, hopefully some of the things that we had discussed and worked through about studying the Word of God has you encouraged in how to and the ability to examine God's Word, knowing that it's not above anybody's head. Those that weren't there, maybe just some bare bones, Cole's notes of what we went through during those weeks. When reading God's word, the intention is always to find what it means. What was the author's intent for writing? Ultimately, Scripture never means what it never has meant. And so, how do we study? How do we read? First, we read Start to familiarize yourself with the text. As you're reading, you reread. You read slower. You read out loud. Slowing down helps us to consider and meditate upon what it is we're reading. Reading it out loud helps us to think and not be distracted by our own thoughts. As you read, pay attention to certain things. Make observations. As the author telling you why he's writing the letter. Are there repeated words or phrases or topics or things that come up? Are there clear contrasts being detailed that will help point to the author's intention? And is there other scripture being quoted that will give you biblical context? As you read, jot down questions that come up. Any words you don't understand that you need to look up. Answering maybe the who, what, where, when, whys, and hows. And then also the implications or applications that the author intended for the original audience. And then how does that apply to you? Now this is all just simple stuff. It comes from the plain reading of God's Word. It doesn't come from having other books or having to do extra study. It's being faithful to God's Word. It's delighting in God's Word. It's examining and receiving God's Word. Now there is no excuse to be complacent or to neglect the Word of God. It's not like we're in places in the world where they don't have the Word of God, where they scramble and are longing for it so much, but they don't have it. We have so many copies of God's Word. We have the closed canon of Scripture. It's completed. It's finished. There's nothing else that we're waiting to be added to it. There's nothing else that we need in way of explaining things to us for salvation. And we've been given it in a language that is plain to us. And so we really are without excuse. Now the topic of God's Word and not being complacent with it has often come up in application of our other sermons in the series, and rightfully so. How do we strive in Christ-likeness if we don't know what God's Word says about what that looks like? How do we strive in our holiness and our sanctification if we don't know what's required of us? Or if we don't even know that we are sinners? How do we build up the body of Christ if we don't know the only tool that is required to build and to equip the body? And how do we bring acceptable worship to the one true God if we don't know what He accepts as worship? God's Word is the manual for all of these things. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, let us be known as those that are noble-minded. Let us be known for those that truly delight in God's Word, who delight in receiving it, hearing it, who delight in examining it, studying it. And then let us be known as those who then lovingly walk in obedience to His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for Your Word. Your Word explains itself. And as we look at it, and there's so much in it that says we need to be obedient to You, we need to delight in You, we need to value You and Your Word. And Your Word just shows us that over and over and over. We know that Your Word has as it's Your Word, the very Word of God, that it has the power in itself, that it's sufficient to accomplish all that it sets out to do, that it will either soften hearts or it will harden hearts. Father, I pray that Your Word, as it speaks to us, that it softens our hearts more and more to be receptive, to be convicted by it, to see the truths within it, and to be more and more in awe of You, the one true God. As we know You more, as we see You more rightly, our worship becomes more right, the way You have prescribed and want us to worship. The things of the world fall away because the things of eternal value matter more. Father, I pray for this time. I thank You for this time of hearing Your Word. May it have its work. Amen.